Greetings in Jesus' name.
Excuse me. It's good to be here with you this morning. I feel like I'm among friends, many that I've known for many years. And it's an honor to be with God's people and to address God's people. We are gathered to open the Word of God, and I have with me this book. It is an old book, but it is also a new book, and we will look in it for treasures new and old. The Bible is much more than a book. It is the seed of the kingdom. Reuben mentioned the flies. I had to think about the scripture in, I think, Exodus, where God took away the flies and it said there was not one left. Wouldn't that be something? But I've had experience with flies before. The first time I preached after I was ordained, the bishop was praying that the flies wouldn't bother me. So, but we have more important things to ask for than that. God can help us with the flies. So the word is the seed of the kingdom. Seeds are of amazing potential. Last week, we had some soft weather, and I tilled up the garden and put in some cover crop. I got a mixture of seeds from Shirk Ag Supply. I think it was some triticale and some buckwheat, some oats, some winter peas and radishes and turnips. And I just kind of enjoyed that it was close by and I could watch them every day. Do you know some of those seeds sprouted before 48 hours? You know, just was kind of perfect conditions. God is in the business of sowing seeds in our hearts, and I think he's even more interested than we are in watching that seed grow. Matthew 13:23. But he that received seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit and bringeth forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. Turn with me to Psalm 48. I would like we'd sing together the first two verses, and then I'll read the balance of the chapter. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth. Is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. God is known in her palaces for a refuge. For lo, the kings were assembled. They passed by together. They saw it, and so they marveled. They were troubled and hasted away. Fear took hold upon them there, and pain as of a woman in travail. Thou breakest the ships of Tarshish with an east wind, as we have heard. So have we seen in the city of the Lord. So have we seen in the city of the Lord of hosts. in the city of our God. God will establish it forever. Selah. We have thought of thy loving kindness, O God, in the midst of the temple. According to thy name, O God, so is thy praise unto the ends of the earth. Thy right hand is full of righteousness. Let Mount Zion rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah be glad because of thy judgments. Walk about Zion, and go round about her, tell the towers thereof. Mark ye well her bulwarks. Consider her palaces, that ye may tell it to the generations following. For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death. I would that we could walk about Zion for a bit this morning, that we would mark her strengths and value her position in God's plan. But first, I would like to read an article from the Fish Wrapper titled Building Castles. Building Castles. A little boy is on his knees, scooping and packing the sand with plastic shovels into a bright blue bucket. Then he upends the bucket on the surface and lifts it, and to the delight of the little architect, a castle tower is created. All afternoon he will work, spooning out the moat, packing the walls. Bottle tops will be sentries, popsicle sticks will be bridges, a sand castle will be built. Big city, busy streets, rumbling traffic. A man is in his office. At his desk, he shuffles papers into stacks and delegates assignments. He cradles the phone on his shoulder and punches the keyboard with his fingers. Numbers are juggled and contracts are signed, and much to the delight of the man, a profit is made. All his life he will work, formulating the plans, forecasting the future. Annuities will be centuries. Capital gains will be bridges. An empire will be built. Two builders of two castles. They have much in common. They shape granules into granders. They see nothing and make something. They are diligent and determined. And for both, the tide will rise and the end will come. That is where the similarities cease, for the boy sees the end while the man ignores it. Watch the boy as the dusk approaches, as the waves near, the wise child jumps to his feet and begins to clap. There is no sorrow, no fear, no regret. He knew this would happen. He is not surprised. And when the great breaker crashes into his castle and his masterpiece is sucked into the sea, he smiles. He smiles, picks up his tools, takes his father's hand and goes home. The grown-up, however, is not so wise. As the wave of years collapses on his castle, he is terrified. He hovers over the sandy monument to protect it. He blocks the waves from the walls he has made. Salt water soaked and shivering, he snarls at the incoming tide. It is my castle, he defies. The ocean need not respond. Both know to whom the sand belongs. I don't know much about sand castles, but children do. Watch them and learn. Go ahead and build. But build with a child's heart. When the sun sets and the tides take, applaud. Celebrate the life you were given to live and the opportunities you had to build. It serves its purpose for a time, and now it is time to go home. We had a brother that used that at our Wednesday evening service on Wednesday evening. I thought it was so good. But I think it stands in contrast to what I want to say this morning, because the church is the opposite. The church is what will go on throughout eternity. The church is far more important than anything in this world. Consider the lyrics of the hymn from the 1800s. Oh, where are kings and empires now? Of old that went and came. But Lord, your church is praying yet 1,000 years the same. We mark her goodly battlements and her foundation strong. We hear within the solemn voice of her unending song. For not like kingdoms of this world, your holy church, O God, though earthquake shocks are threatening her and tempests are abroad. Unshaken as eternal hills, immovable she stands. A mountain that shall fill the earth, a house not made with hands. In Daniel 2, we see the contrast of the nations versus the church. What happens to the great nations of the world? In Daniel 2, what does it say happens to the great nations of the world? Just open it up for your response. Yes, the image is smote by the rock, and the nations become like the chaff that the wind blows away. But it says, the church is the stone that becomes a great mountain and filled the whole earth. 3 points I would like to look at in this message today. Number one, I want to look at the church today and in the ages to come. Number two, I want to look a little bit at the importance of leadership. And number three, appointing leadership as we follow Christ. So turn in your Bibles to Ephesians 1. We'll be looking at different passages in Ephesians this morning. I thought about just reading Ephesians for the message. I don't know if that would be acceptable. Have you ever had someone just read the Bible to you the whole time? I had that happen once. I never forgot it. And I thought it was very good. The preacher read Psalm 119, and that was basically what we had. And I thought it was worthwhile. So I don't know, I didn't feel quite comfortable doing that. Is that, am I too much concerned about the honor that comes from man? I'm not sure. One of the most challenging verses in the Bible is in John 5. One of the most challenging to me, it says, how can ye believe which receive honor that comes from men and seek not the honor that comes from God only? You know, in the work of preaching, it's easy to think about, you know, what are people going to think? I still deal with that temptation a lot. But I want to seek the honor that comes from God only. Ephesians 1. Verses 3 through 7. And in this passage, it seems like I never know when to stop reading. But I'm going to stop in verse 7. Ephesians 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Where are we today in the church? What is our position? Verse 3 says, we are blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. We are chosen before the foundation of the world, holy and without blame before him in love, predestinated unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, accepted in the Beloved. No reason to ever feel insecure. Redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Before we go farther, I would like for us just to think a little bit about God before he made man. And I realize I'm speaking things that I don't see clearly and don't know much about. But imagine with me that God would be like a man, skilled in his work, maybe like a cabinet maker or something like that, who has great skill but has no opportunity to show his skill. I don't see Keith Mast here, but I know he's a cabinet maker, and a lot of us know that he does good work. But imagine if he never had an opportunity to show it. We just would hear that he's a great, skillful cabinet maker. Is that what it was like for God before he made man? Could it be that he was rich in mercy and grace and lacked opportunity to show it? So he made the world and man. Man sinned, and God had the opportunity to show his great love, mercy, and grace. Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 7, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. In the ages to come, God has a plan for the church that are far beyond this world. We like to think about the church here in this time, and it has a very important work. But the purpose of the church throughout the ages will not be confined by time. It will go on and on. Ephesians 3:10. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. The church will bring glory to God by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. And it's talking about we're showing God to a world that we don't even understand or know about. But that's what will happen in the future. The church is glorious, and her people are of a high position. 1 Peter 2:9 says, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Revelation 1, 5b and 6, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So we are seen as a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, and as kings and priests. How do we fill those positions today? Should we introduce ourselves as priests rather than farmers? Would that be accurate? Should I say that I'm a king rather than a cabinet maker? Maybe a more important question, how do your neighbors and business associates see you? Does my neighbor see me as a priest or does he see me as a farmer? Does he see me as someone who is interested in his spiritual well-being? Do my business associates know that I am concerned about their spiritual needs? That's a challenge to me. Many of us, or some of us, would remember praying Tom. All of my family that's here would remember him. He's a man that used to haul manure for us. He had a truck and would go around hauling manure. But we knew him as Praying Tom because he would want to pray with people. And just a challenge, you know, we didn't see him just as a manure hauler. We saw him as someone that was doing spiritual work. That's a challenge for us. How does the world see us? So thinking about this high position that we have in Christ, going on to Ephesians 4, it looks like a parallel chapter to what we studied this morning in Sunday school. It says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. How do we walk worthy of the vocation that we are called? I think it is pretty much the opposite of what the people that are in the world today that are called great do. Verses 2 and 3 says, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It is following our leader Jesus. The greatness of God's people is often missed by the people of the world. Don't expect them to recognize your position. The main recognition will be in the next life by the perfect judge. This week, or maybe it was last week, I was gathering eggs, and sometimes I daydream. Just thinking about my mom and her being passed on to glory, and my friend Rod Martin that passed away in the plane accident, and just imagining, you know, if they were together. And I was just daydreaming that Rod was telling me that, Mom, she has a pretty high position up there in heaven. Don't know if that's true at all, but do we recognize that the way things are judged here on earth are going to be way different in heaven? God has a different criteria for how he sees greatness. It could easily be that there is a woman in this congregation that will be higher than all the men in glory, you know, because of her faithfulness and praying and building the church. Maybe we will be surprised who will be the greatest in heaven. I would like to look a little bit at the importance of leadership. Going on in Ephesians 4, verse 8, it says, wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Verse 11, and he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Let's cease reading there. God gives gifts of leadership, differing gifts, for perfecting, edifying, for unity, and for stability in the body. Do we need this help? Yea, verily, very much. Turn with me to Exodus 3. We can look at how God called Moses. Exodus 3, verse 10. God speaking to Moses, "Come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." And Moses was a faithful prophet. But I like his concern about leadership as he faced the end of his life. Numbers 27. Numbers 27. Verses 12 through 23, Moses had just been told that he would not be going into the promised land. Moses did not pout about not going into the promised land. His concern was for someone to shepherd the flock in his absence. Verse 12, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Get thee up into this Mount Abarim, and see the land which I have given unto the children of Israel. And when thou hast seen it, thou also shalt be gathered unto thy people, as Aaron thy brother was gathered. For ye rebelled against me, against my commandment, in the desert of Zin, in the strife of the congregation, to sanctify me at the water before their eyes, that is the water of Meribah in Kadesh, in the wilderness of Zin. And Moses spake unto the Lord, saying, Let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation, which may go out before them, and which may go in before them, and which may lead them out, and which may bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord be not as sheep, which have no shepherd. And the Lord said unto Moses, Take thee Joshua the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay thine hand upon him, and set him before Eleazar the priest, and before all the congregation, and give him a charge in their sight, and thou shalt put some of thine honor upon him, that all the congregation of the children of Israel may be obedient, and he shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall ask counsel for him after the judgment of Urim before the Lord. At his word they shall go out, and at his word they shall come in, both he and all the children of Israel with him, even all the congregation. And Moses did as the Lord commanded him, and he took Joshua and set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation. And he laid his hands upon him and gave him a charge as the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses. God knew the need for leadership. And I have a question: why did he wait for Moses' prompting to give new leadership? I don't know why God does like that, but God wants our involvement. Turn with me to Matthew 9:37. Matthew 9:37, the words of Jesus: "Then saith he to his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest." Moses followed this plan to receive leadership. It seems like Joshua did not do as well at the end of his life. Judges 2:7 says, "And there arose another generation after them which knew not the Lord." God forbid it should happen to us. It's a failure of leadership. Joshua did not see, or we don't, it's not written that he saw the importance of having someone succeed him. I thought of another example. I won't turn to it, but we think about King David and how he provided that someone would be king before he died. And then his son Solomon did not seem to have that concern, and how the kingdom was divided, and people in the northern kingdom quickly fell into idolatry. Pray the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. This indicates two things. It is the duty of the church to pray. And number two, the Lord holds the exclusive right to send. I want to think a little bit about prayer. Matthew 7:7 says, "Ask and it shall be given you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you." Turn to that passage in Luke 18, where we are taught to pray and not faint. Luke 18:1-8, "And he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint, saying, There was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, Avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, Though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said, Hear what the unjust judge saith. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you, he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth?" Ephesians 6:18 says, "Praying always, with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints." God wants us to come to him with our concerns and needs. He cares about what is important enough to bring to him. Maybe a crude illustration: we have lost chickens to dogs and foxes at our farm. The dog may survive because my son intercedes for him. The fox has no one to intercede, and will be quickly eliminated if the opportunity is given. God cares about the things that are important to his children. Number three, appointing leadership as we follow Christ. We look to God for direction in choosing leadership. We pray. We look for the qualified according to Scripture. We walk in love. We submit to each other. Ephesians 5. Turn back there again to Ephesians. Ephesians 5, 1 and 2, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. We walk in love as Christ. We present our bodies a living sacrifice. Ephesians 5, 17 through 20. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Being filled with the Spirit will result in singing and being thankful. These are observable results of being filled with the Spirit. Going on in Ephesians, verses 21 through 33, these verses talk about the relationships in marriage and also Christ in the church, and it seemed they're so intertwined that you can't really separate them. Ephesians 5:21, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Our focus is on building the church. We cannot ignore that good marriages are very intertwined with building the church. Christ shows us how to have good marriages. Good marriages foreshadow the relationship of Christ and the church. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. This applies from the janitor down to the bishop. Leaders are not exempt from submitting. In conclusion, I would like to read Philippians 4, 6 and 7. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus.